Well, as we head into the spring holy days, we're spending more time talking about Jesus Christ, what he did, what he was up to, his life and his death. And today we're going to talk about another aspect of Jesus' life, if you will. And the title for the sermon today is The Messiah, the Misunderstood Mission. So the Messiah's Misunderstood Mission. I thought another title would be The Messiah on a Mission from God. But you can pick whichever one you want, put it at the top of your sheet. When Jesus lived in the flesh, he did many miracles and signs. He was pretty amazing. He healed the sick. He raised the dead even. He quelled storms of nature. He was able to feed the thousands of people with nothing there. He exercised incredible and absolute authority over the spirit world. Yet, ultimately, people saw all this, tens of thousands of people saw it, witnessed it, followed him. But ultimately, he was rejected by virtually everybody, almost everybody. His message and his purpose was fundamentally misunderstood by those who saw him and heard him. He was not accepted as Israel's Messiah. And after 3.5 years of preaching and teaching with seemingly huge crowds of people gathered around, when it came down to it, out of all the tens of thousands who followed and listened to him, only 120 people were there when the church began in AD 31. There were only 120 people there to receive the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 1, verse 11. John 1, verse 11. Set the tone. John 1, verse 11. Of course, this is John's great synopsis of the person of Jesus Christ, who, what, when, where. And in verse 11, John testifies of Jesus here, saying, "He came to that which was his own." Speaking here of the people who had been called out of all the nations, Israel, even though they were a conquered people at that time, they were still his own. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And of course, I believe this applies to all mankind, because all mankind belong to the Creator. But I think it's more specifically speaking here of the life of Jesus that was lived in the nation of Israel. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 3. This was not, in some ways, in hindsight, it's not a surprise. I don't think the people saw it that way when it was happening around them. But in Isaiah 53, verse 3, this was foretold. This was part of the prophecies about the Messiah. We're going to touch on a few of the prophecies of the Messiah. There are hundreds, believe it or not, there are hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. It's an exercise that's worth going through, and maybe we'll do that. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were kind of like the at least in the Jewish realm, they were on the top of the food chain. They were in charge. They had the power. The Romans, of course, ran the place. They were the occupying forces. But among the Jews, socially, culturally, the scribes and the Pharisees were in charge. They never liked Jesus. It's pretty obvious. There were some among that, you know, thought, "Oh, he's a decent guy." But they never liked Jesus. And I believe it's implicit within the scriptures that they didn't like him because his God-given authority, which they kind of recognized, I mean, they could see it happening, it threatened their power. They didn't like him. They got off on the wrong foot. I mean, it's just the way it works. If someone comes in and you feel threatened, you're off on the wrong foot. They didn't like him. Now, the common people, those tens of thousands that I spoke about, they kind of liked Jesus. They definitely liked it when he fed them. I mean, most people like a free lunch, right? They liked hearing him. They liked being healed. They definitely liked the fact that someone came and healed diseases, sicknesses. They liked hearing him put the scribes and Pharisees in their place. You can almost hear them in the background when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he kind of really puts them in their place because he had the authority to do so. You can hear the people, yes, yes, you tell them. I mean, these people were kind of under their thumb, you know, the common people under the thumb of the Pharisees and the scribes. And you know how it is. When someone's lording it over you, you take a sort of a perverse delight in seeing them kind of put in their place. People like that about Jesus. I think they thought, yes, finally. But when Jesus started to talk to them about righteousness, what we were talking about earlier this morning, when he talked to them about the very high standards of the kingdom of God, when he talked to them about meekness, and when he talked to them about humility, and when he talked to them about suffering, you can kind of feel the enthusiasm waning. People didn't like that so much, and as you read through the ministry of Jesus Christ, you definitely get the sense that as time goes by, more and more people turned away because it was hard to hear. Even the disciples said to him, man, if that's the level you're expecting people to operate on, who can be saved? This is impossible. You're setting the bar so high. Now, today, we have a situation where there's things that people want to accept and things they don't. Today we've got a Jesus that people look at and say, yes, unconditional love, acceptance as I am. I like that. That's good. All right? People like that. And that was part of Jesus' ministry, and it's part of his message. However, in the same way, when he is looked at as one who preaches and teaches obedience, righteousness, overcoming, self-control, not so much. Not so enthusiastic. Now, I can't project what all people think about Jesus, but it's kind of what I'm seeing around me, not here in the congregation, but in the world at large. People like to think that Jesus is, he's just going to love me, take me as I am, but he doesn't expect me to really change a whole lot. I don't have to follow any rules, unless I kind of agree with them. Anyway, in Jesus' day, they had certain ideas about him, and not the same as we do now. One of the things they really liked when they saw Jesus, when they heard him, and when they followed him around, was the idea that he might be the Messiah that they were looking for. The one who would feed them with manna. The one who would take care of their physical needs. You know, who would bring the nation to prosperity. They were under the boot of the Roman occupying forces, and the taxes were heavy and hard. And life was kind of lived on the thin margins of what they could squeak by with. They were looking forward to the Messiah who would lead them to overthrow the Roman overlords, to restore their national pride, things like that. So, let's just take a look from Scripture about what expectations about the Messiah did the Jewish people at that time have. The Jews of Jesus' day knew the Scriptures, perhaps knew them better than we do. Of course, they only had the Old Testament, but they knew the Scriptures and they knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The chosen, the anointed. That's basically what Messiah means in Hebrew. And as a whole, the people of that day were anticipating that a strong and a powerful Messiah would come and once again deliver them from bondage. Kind of a rinse and repeat. You know, they've done it before in Egypt, he's going to come, do it again. That he would come, that he would, by power and by his might, forcibly remove the occupying Roman imperial forces, restore an independent Jewish kingdom, lead them all into the fields of prosperity, wealth, and happiness. They saw this coming Messiah as a second Moses and a second David, all wrapped into one. Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. going to look at just a few scriptures, definitely not all, about what people had in their minds. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" So these were people that we don't really know who they were. They could have been Jewish people from the Babylonian area. So I've even heard people say that they were representatives from the 10 lost tribes. But these were people who knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. When you start putting them all together, it pointed right to that time when Jesus was born. And they were there on the spot with gifts, with offerings, so that they could come before the king who was born, the king of the Jews. Now, if we continue reading on in Matthew 2, let's just read verses 3 through 16. "So when King Herod heard this, he was very disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now, I use this example here of Herod because Herod was not a righteous guy. He was a bad guy. Herod is not the same Herod that was there when Jesus was crucified. This is Herod the Great. And he was a very, very unpleasant, unsavory character. He's noted for killing all his sons because they were kind of itching to inherit the throne a little earlier than he anticipated. So they had family problems. It was not a righteous environment. And I think this is a good example here because even unrighteous people knew this was the time. This is the time that the prophecies were pointing to the Messiah. I don't know where he is. He's here, he's there. They knew it was the time. So there was great expectation that something was going down, and it's going down in our lifetime. That's the point. Now when he speaks here, it's written here, he says, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. I don't know what language Herod spoke. If he was speaking Greek, he probably would have said Christ. If he was speaking Hebrew, he probably would have said Messiah. Because the two words are the same. They mean the same thing. The one who is anointed as king. The one that they pour a little bit of oil on the head to anoint the king. Sort of the same way that you're anointed when you come up from baptism and you receive the Holy Spirit. But that was part of the day. They were expecting the Messiah. He was called the Anointed One. Matthew 22, verse 42. Matthew 22, verse 42. Let's read verse 41 then. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" The Messiah, the Anointed One. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "Well, the son of David," they replied. So the people, here's an example of how the people were expecting the Messiah to be a king, a great king, like we read of earlier, the Magi, Herod. People were expecting the Messiah to be a king who would restore the house of David to its former glory. Matthew 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27. I think there are plenty of instances I could have pulled out of Scripture, but I thought this one was particularly interesting. "As Jesus went on from where he was, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" So even blind people knew something was going down. Even blind people could see it. Now this, of course, is one where they're tying that concept to Jesus, the person. But even blind people made this connection. The Messiah, the Son of David, King. Another good verse on that is Matthew 20, verse 30. But let's not read that one right now. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23. A confrontation between Jesus and the demonic spirit world. Then they, that's just some people, I guess, in the town. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Matthew 15. So people were expecting, and this, of course, is an example here now. We're not talking about Herod. We're not talking about the Magi. And we're not talking about the Pharisees. We're talking about the common, everyday man on the street. Could this be the son of David? So it was something everybody was expecting it, at all ranks of society. It was part of the culture of a people that knew the scriptures. Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew 15, verse 22. Even people who weren't Jews knew about it and were expecting it. Matthew 15, verse 22. And this is a woman who's a Canaanite, not a Jew. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering temporarily from demon possession." So even the people who weren't Jewish were expecting it and knew something was going on. Something was going to happen. And it was the Messiah. Matthew 21, verse 9. When Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem that one last time, in verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this was a quotation from the Old Testament, one of the prophetic Old Testament verses. "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So another example of the average person. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, was going around. His ministry included many miracles, wonderful things that he did. There were a sign to people who were not believers that would kind of catch their attention and say, "Look, something special is going on here." And all those miracles, well, it's a pretty big thing. No one had ever performed miracles like Jesus did. Ever. This was a new thing in history, and I think it's something that's kind of lost on us. We look back because we're not in the age of miracles in this public way. Public miracles, big deal. And Jesus did more of them than any other human who's ever lived. Of course, he was God, come in the flesh. Miracles not equaled in the history of Israel, even by the greatest of the prophets. And this led people to the conclusion that he had to be the prophesied Messiah. John 7, verse 31. So people were starting to connect the dots. And we'll see later, they had to kind of connect the dots because Jesus was actually pretty cagey about the whole deal. John 7, verse 31. "Still many in the crowd put their faith in him," that's Jesus, "and they said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?'" So they were kind of putting it all together. They said, "Look, this guy is doing a lot of miracles. He's doing these incredible things. You know, I can't imagine that there's another Messiah out there that's going to do any more than this." And so the people were connecting the dots. Not completely, but they were starting to put it together and say, "I think this guy might be the one." Because they're all expecting someone, and they're expecting them at that time. They were ready, they were willing, they were willing to believe, they were looking for someone, and they thought, maybe this is the guy. This guy, this Jesus guy. And what were they looking for? Well, we talked about that a little earlier. They were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for something in the Messiah. They were looking for someone who was going to lead them, restore national prosperity. They were looking for a Messiah that they understood, but they didn't really have the whole picture of what the Messiah was all about. And they didn't know that this was not the time for the restoration of the kingdom of God. And so in some ways they were in for a bit of a surprise and some disappointment. John 6, verse 14. But they had very high expectations. John 6, verse 14. And here's this is kind of the conclusion of the record of Jesus feeding the several thousand people with a single loaf of bread and some fish. It was a miracle and a sign of the power he had to take care of them, to feed them, as you know they were hoping the Messiah would do. But in John 16, verse 14 and 15, at the end of it all, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, feeding him, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. So the people were connecting the dots. Hey, this is the Messiah guy. And it sounds like they wanted to kind of run out with a crown and put it on his head when he had his back turned and say, "Ta-da!" Kind of to force his hand. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, no, it is not the time, it is not the mission of the Messiah at this time. Now that prophet to come they were referring to is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And you can read that later at your own leisure, because we've already read it basically here. But, you know, as Moses said in his role as a prophet, "One will come after me, and you will follow him." Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 19. You can look that up. That's one of the prophecies of the Messiah. And the people referred to it here. What's interesting to note about that is that Jesus' birth was a prophesied event. His life, prophesied event. But Jesus was himself also a prophet. The greatest of the prophets, actually. His birth and his life in the flesh, its timing and its details, and his actions fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. His life as the servant who endured suffering, the offering of his life as a sacrifice for sin, were all there in the Old Testament writings. But the people were also expecting, and actually I think their primary expectation was, that this would be the all-powerful returning king, the king Messiah was what they had in their mind. People were also expecting other prophecies about the Messiah to be fulfilled at the same time. Let's just take a look at one. There are lots and lots and lots of them, hundreds. But one that's really good and kind of nails it down really well is Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I think we all know this. It's a wonderful prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now there are lots of other scriptures I could turn to, and I'm sure you've got them buzzing around in your mind. Oh, why didn't he pick this one? Why didn't he pick that one? Well, I picked one. That's one that I like. But you can find lots and lots of them. The point is that if you look at these scriptures, it's easy to see how people could misunderstand what the Messiah was all about this time. So they were expecting it all to be one package that all happened right then and there. It was very easy that they could misunderstand what Jesus was saying, and in some ways they could even get frustrated with him, and they do. They get frustrated with him. They're kind of annoyed. "Well, why don't you, come on. like the people who wanted to put the crown on his head. Come on, man. Come on now. Now's time. Let's do it. Even the disciples were like that. They could become frustrated, anxious, eager, over-eager. They wanted him to live up to all these fantastic other prophecies about what the Messiah is supposed to be doing, based on Scripture. And they had good reason to base it on Scripture, because they had the other prophecies. What they didn't know was about the timing. And this is where Jesus, as prophet, fills in the blanks, or actually kind of stretches it out for them. Even as he was fulfilling a lot of what the Messiah was supposed to do and what it was prophesied that the Messiah would do, Jesus was living it out, but he was also prophesying further and clarifying the role of the Messiah in the future. The role of the Messiah in the future that would complete the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's establishment of righteous government and righteous rule in the kingdom of God, which we just read about in Isaiah. Good example, Mark 1. Short and sweet, like Mark is in most things. It's right to the point, moves right on. Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus here went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of God. Verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when he said stuff like this, I'm pretty sure people thought, yes, it's happening. It's going to happen now. Wow, and I'm here and I'm going to be part of it. This is great. And they were expecting it to happen right then in their day. But actually, this was a prophecy of something that was going to come. Now you could ask, well, why was Jesus kind of opaque? Why wasn't he more direct with people? You know, I mean, was he just sort of messing with them to see if he could have some fun with them? Why was he not more direct? Turn to Luke 4, verse 41. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not make a big deal out of being the Messiah. He didn't get up on top of the temple wall and say, I am the Messiah. He didn't do that. He did not do that at all. Let's take a look at some scriptures on that. Luke 4, verse 41. Again, another instance where Jesus confronts the spirit world, demons. Really good one here. Luke 4, verse 41. When demons came out, and these are people that are being healed by Jesus, when the demons came out, many of the people came out of many people, they were shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah. And he told them, stop it. Don't talk about it. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's asking them, so what do the people say about me? What do they say about the Son of Man? And they give him the feedback that they've heard. And then he says, well, what about you? In verse 15, he says, what about you? Well, my disciples, you guys who are with me every day. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. I know it. I don't know about the other disciples. We only have Peter here, but I imagine that they were all like, yeah, like you said, you're the Messiah. And Jesus replied, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, but this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And then drop down a little bit. And he says in verse 20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. He said, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. Okay? Don't tell people I'm the Messiah. Now, on the flip side, Jesus didn't deny that he was the Messiah either. He didn't deny it. Let's turn to Matthew 11, verses 2 and 6. Matthew 11, verse 2 through 6. John the Baptist wanted to know. John the Baptist, even though he had announced Jesus, he still wanted to kind of get it nailed down, get it, you know, I just want to make sure I know, and I know, get all the facts, I've got it all together here. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Maybe John was kind of looking at it and saying, "Well, if you're the Messiah, why aren't you, you know, like, you know, getting up on the throne or leading the forces of rebellion and revolt against the Romans?" I don't know what John was expecting. And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And what he's saying to John is, just look. Do you see the works of the Messiah? So he didn't deny it. But he always, it's interesting how Jesus answers people, and not just on this question, but on many questions. He answers people in a way that allows them to kind of wriggle out of it if they really want to. And he says, "Well, look, you know, you see the fruits of the Messiah." Sometimes he nails people to the wall, but a lot of times he lets people make what they want of it. And sometimes people got frustrated by that. John 4, verse 25. Here's an example of someone who he told him exactly what was going on. And I think it's very interesting who he told. John 4, verses 25-26. This, of course, is some woman he meets. They're at a well. She's not even a Jew, she's a Samaritan. Kind of, in that day, she was someone who was not a big deal. She would have been a nobody, a nothing, even looked down on. But in verse 25, the woman said, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming." Here's another great example of how everybody was expecting the Messiah. "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." So here's an example of where he said, "Yeah, that's me. I'm the Messiah." But it's interesting here that it's very private, it's very personal, and he picks someone on the lowest rank of society to tell them. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin and talk to the Pharisees and say, "Hey, you guys need to wake up. I'm the Messiah." Now, when he was confronted with the question, he would admit it. "Yep, that's who I am. That's what I'm doing." So we looked at some instances, not all, but a few, where Jesus privately and on certain occasions accepted the title of Messiah or Son of God. But publicly, he didn't go after the glory. Why is that? Well, it's because what people would have thought by the title Messiah would have been very different from what he had in mind. There are very different things. Jesus couldn't deny who he was or what he intended to do, but he was also always very careful to separate his present purpose and his present goals, which were suffering, sacrifice, atonement for sin, and he kept those separate from the future coming of the kingdom of God. He didn't want people to get the wrong ideas about his purpose and his mission. Let's take a look at Luke 20. Luke 20. And I'd like to just read, the parable of the talents. This is something Jesus told people when they were talking to him about authority and who are you. And he told the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, that's the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. And here he's referring to the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah. So he sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what should I do? I will send my son, whom I love, and perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over, and they said, "Well, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we can have the inheritance." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them, and he asked, "What then is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" Drop down to verse 19. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Because he was telling them, "You're going to kill me. I'm another one of the prophets in the line of the prophets, and you are going to kill me." Jesus understood what people were looking for in a Messiah. That's probably partially for that reason that he usually refrained from claiming the title for himself. And he discouraged other people from using it. Because to fulfill the mission of his first coming, the suffering servant, the one who would be killed, he couldn't do them both at the same time. He couldn't do them both at the same time. It just wasn't going to work. And he did not want to spark a popular uprising of the Jews, who were very anxious to establish their own independent kingdom. Moreover, had he proclaimed himself as the Messiah, it would have kind of moved events along too quickly. It would have provoked immediate confrontation between himself and the Jewish and Roman authorities, and thereby bringing about his execution before its time. So what did Jesus say about the king part of the whole Messiah package? Mark 14, verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. And many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this testimony against him: "We heard him say, 'He will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and will build another not made by man.' Yet even their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" That's what he was asking him. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. When he's asked point blank, he answers. He tells him the truth. He doesn't lie about it. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he gave him an honest answer. And what did they do? They condemned him. They tore their clothes. "And this man speaks blasphemy. Let's kill him." Luke 23. So when he's put on trial, he talks about it. Luke 23, verse 2. Standing before Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, yes, it is as you say," he replied. As you look at the backdrop here, you'll see that he says, the Pharisees said of him, and this is in verse 2, the Pharisees began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So they make this connection for Pilate, because, he wouldn't necessarily have made the connection. But the Messiah is a king. So they kind of connected the dots for Pilate so that he would understand. And I think they hoped that he would see Jesus as a political threat to the Roman government. And Pilate had to kind of take it seriously, and he had to ask Jesus about the charge. And he did. And he asked him. Let's read a more at length version of that in John verse 18, or chapter 18. Verses 29 through 38. Pilate came to them and he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." So Pilate said, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "Well, we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And let's just drop down. And Jesus said to him, "My kingdom," in verse 36, "my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "Yeah, you're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I have come into the world." So he was the king. And Pilate arranged to have, let's drop down to verses 19, and where are we? Oh. John 19, verse 19 through and 22. Pilate had a notice prepared and he fastened it to the cross. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And they said of the sign, they said to Pilate of the sign, "Do not write King of the Jews, but write that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." So he was never recognized by his own people. So is Jesus' kingship just an analogy? Is it just a symbol of something? Is it just a symbol of Jesus ruling in your hearts or something like that? Or is it a prophecy? Will the Messiah rule the nations? Now Jesus plainly told Pilate that his kingdom was not then and it was not there. It would not be like the kingdoms of the present world or the present age, but of a future age that was coming in which his kingdom would be established on earth to rule all nations. And Jesus taught, as a prophet, that the present age, the time of man's rebellion against God, was going to end. And he let people know what it was about. He gave them the standards of righteousness. He said, if you want to be part of it, here's stuff you need to do. Man is allotted a certain amount of time. And God allows it, and he lets man choose his own course. He lets man invent false gods. He lets Satan whisper in their ear to see what they will do. But the time is short, and the time will come to a close. Matthew 8, verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 28. Again, another confrontation with the demons. Oh, I got the right one here. Matthew 8. Again, Jesus has cast out demons, and when they come out, they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So, the demons knew that their time of influence, this present age, was limited. But it's interesting that the vast multitude of humanity never gets it. They just sort of walk along as if they're in a daydream and have no idea that the time will come to an end. There is a time when the king will come. There is a time when the Messiah will return and the kingdom of God will be established. And people didn't get it. And people don't even now get it. But I think it's just ironic, you know, to read that the demons get it. They know it. They know it's going to happen. It's on the timetable. And it's when the time comes, it's done. Their time is up. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 1 through 9. Paul writing here of these times. writing here to people who do get it, and hopefully you and I are the same number, people who hear the calling and who respond in faith. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief, partly because we've received the prophecies from Jesus that clarify and explain. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, righteousness, like we heard about in the first message. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. So Jesus prophesied, he clarified, he told people about the coming kingdom of God, and we only read one scripture on that, Mark 1. But that was part of his message, his teaching to people, to clarify. Well, the Messiah is kind of like a two-part deal. And these future prophecies, well, they do help. They have a purpose for us today. For those who believe, Jesus' warning is a powerful motivator for overcoming sin, for putting on righteousness, for building the mind of Christ, developing the fruits of the Spirit, and doing the good works that God has set out for us to do. And hopefully that we will join Jesus and help him rule when the kingdom of God is established on earth. And we have that opportunity to be part of what the Messiah is up to when he comes the second time. To those who do not believe, Jesus' prophecies and clarification of the second coming of the Messiah, well, they kind of serve as fair warning. Because God does not do these things in secret, and he's justified in what he's going to do, and justified that he will have to punish, and he will have to take care of the mess that man's made on earth. And it's a good thing to look forward to, the second coming of the Messiah. But for the people of the day, they wanted it to happen right then and there. But it was a future event. And it's a future event that we look forward to. It's kind of what we base our life on. When we talked about righteousness earlier, it's a motivator. To be motivated to do those things because you know the time of the age is short. And it will end. And that we have the chance to be part of it. Again, those are big subjects. I'm just touching on them a little bit. Sorry, I'm assuming that you know a lot of background. But the institution of God's rule on earth through Jesus, the Messiah, and the first fruits along with him, are going to give mankind an interesting opportunity to compare and contrast and to choose. To compare and contract, compare and contrast the fruits of rebellion, what's been going on in this present evil age, with the fruits of God's righteousness. And you can imagine a world that's run with righteousness and judgment, fairness and mercy. And people will be given a chance, well, look, here's what it was when you guys ran the show, and here's when I run the show, according to my way. And people will have that opportunity to choose if they want to choose eternal life or they want to choose eternal death. But when Jesus returns a second time, when the Messiah comes a second time, there will be no misunderstanding. And rejection is possible. People can and said that they will reject. But misunderstanding, no. People will not have the opportunity to misunderstand when Jesus returns a second time. Let's take a look at one of those prophecies. And we haven't really looked at a lot of the actual prophecies, but Matthew 24, the longest prophecy of Jesus about his second coming. And we'll just jump in on verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. Speaking here of the return of the Messiah, one of those instances where he's clarifying and telling people, well, the Messiah is a two-part deal. He says, in answer to their previous question, you know, I guess that would be verse... let's see, it's verse 4. They ask him, when will all this stuff happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And in verse 30, after explaining all the previous things that happened before, he says, but when it comes, and at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And this will be the long-awaited time, the coming of the Messiah. We read about this very often in Revelation 19. Power and glory when all the kingdoms of the world are handed over to the Messiah. That will be the long-awaited Messiah that the people at that day when Jesus was in the flesh were looking forward to. A time of righteous rule, justice, mercy, and truth. Not on man's terms. Not on the Pharisees' terms or the terms of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people of the day, what they wanted and what they expected, but on God's terms. And I suppose the message for us today is we have a chance to be a part of it, to get on board, to learn what God is really about, and to be there.